teacher was in the middle of his science lesson when he called on a student and he said, "Name me one poisonous substance." And the student thought for a long moment and then finally answered. He said, "Aviation." And the rest of the class thought about it and started to break up into laughter at his answer when the teacher demanded, "Explain yourself, what do you mean?" And the student said, "Well, aviation, one drop can kill you." Okay, smart kid. It's true, aviation, one drop can kill you. But I tell you this, infinitely more powerful is one drop of the mercy and grace of God. Amen? One drop of God's mercy and grace can save anyone from the penalty of their sin. Now, it's easy to say the words mercy and grace without thinking a whole lot about what they mean. We often do that. Paul used the words mercy and grace a whole lot in his letters. Mercy is God pitying or showing compassion to the person who deserves judgment when God pardons and forgives them of their sin. Grace is the favor of God. It's the undeserved gift of eternal life in a loving relationship with Him. That's mercy and grace there. Now, some of you here I know are old enough to remember the old sitcom, The Honeymooners, and you remember that one of Jackie Gleason's often repeated phrases was this, "How sweet it is," right? Remember that? Well, I think of that phrase when I read what Paul says here about God's mercy and grace. He's saying, "How sweet it is, how wonderful." There was a lady that used to attend our church back in Illinois. She's now with the Lord and basking in His glory. But she used to tell people how when she was brought up going to church, that she started going to the Catholic Church, and she would tell people how she had gone for years through the motions and the traditions and the rituals of church. But it was when one day that she heard the gospel, she understood God's grace, and she would often tell people, "Christ saved me and I've never gotten over it." And I love to hear that from her. And what's happening here is Paul is saying that Christ saved me and I've never gotten over it. Isabel savored salvation. In 1 Timothy, we're reading Paul savor salvation and what God did in his life. And that's something that we should all do, that if we understand God's grace, that we will savor what God has done in our life. Here's some background here. Timothy was left in the city of Ephesus. He was left there by the Apostle Paul to help the church in Ephesus. And so Paul wrote 1 Timothy as his reminder to Timothy of what he was responsible to do there, because there had been people teaching error there. Paul described them as individuals who wanted to be teachers of the law, and there's a problem with that, because those who have already seen their sin and recognized their need for forgiveness and turned to Christ for that forgiveness, they don't need someone to go turn around and teach them the Mosaic Law. The law is not made for those who are saved. It's made for those who are not saved. It's the tool that God uses to show us our need for a Savior. So, in 1 Timothy, as Paul is writing, he's telling Timothy, tell these individuals who want to be teachers of the law and teaching myths and genealogies, tell these individuals to stop, that the teachers of the law, they don't understand that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the unrighteous. So as he's thinking about the law and he's reminded of God's mercy and grace, he goes on and he utters the words, the glorious gospel of Christ. The next thing that we read in 1 Timothy is Paul erupting in thanksgiving and praise for what God has done in his life. You follow with that? He's talking about the situation in Ephesus. He thinks about the law. He thinks about his need. He thinks about God's mercy and grace, and he's catapulted into praise at that moment there. And Paul is an incredible example of what the law really can do when it's used rightfully to show a person their sin and need for a Savior. It leads them to God's grace. Now, Paul, he's been saved at this time for 20 years at least, and yet he still gets excited about God's grace. Why is that? It's because he never forgot his need for a Savior. We need to remember that in our lives. The individuals that were teaching the law wanted to be law teachers. If they understood what the law really was for, then they wouldn't teach people the law. They would teach people about God's grace. They would let the law point them to grace, and they themselves would be dumbfounded and respond in praise. And that's what Paul points to. Paul is basically saying how sweet it is that God has forgiven us. So, as we look in this passage, we're going to see four different things. The first one I want to point out to you is verses 12 and 13. It's the need for grace. If it wasn't for grace, Paul would have nothing. See, there's grace that calls us to himself, and that's saving grace. There's the grace of God that enables us to serve him. That's enabling grace. Then there's the grace of God that entrusts us to ministry, or entrusts ministry to us, and that's entrusting grace. Now, I'm not getting this out of a theological book. I just think that there's all these different aspects of grace here. So Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. He's saying, can you believe it? I get to serve Christ. I am a sinner, and God let me be his servant, to use me for his purpose. Entrusting grace. But there'd be no entrusting grace if there wasn't, first of all, saving grace that he experienced. Now, Paul wasn't one to worry about his appearance, was he? He was very free to tell people about his background and to talk about his need, his sinfulness. And the first thing he tells us about his own past, every one of us has past, well, Paul did too. First thing he says about his past is that he was a blasphemer. What's a blasphemer? Well, blasphemy is often defined as speech that injures someone's reputation or their good name. And when it's used in reference to God, it's speaking in a way that injures his name or his majesty. Now, the Jewish Mishnah instructed that in order for someone to be liable for blasphemy, they had to pronounce the divine name of God. They had to actually misuse God's name. And if someone did that, then everyone that was around them, who heard them, were to tear their own clothes in dismay and shock at a person dishonoring God like that. It wasn't a minor issue to blaspheme God. In the first century, what was the penalty of blasphemy? Well, it was death. John 10:33, a crowd was about to stone Jesus, and he asked them, what are you going to stone me for? And their reply was, for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. So for someone to say that they were God was to injure God's name. Jesus claimed to be God. Their problem was they refused to accept that actually, in this case, Jesus is God, and it's not blasphemy. It's totally appropriate. Well, Paul, he was a strict Jew. How would Paul, he says, I was a blasphemer. Think about this. How would Paul blaspheme? How did he, as a strict Jew, injure God's name? Jews wouldn't even say the name of God for fear of misusing it. So when did Paul do that? Well, if you look at Acts 26:11, he tells us about what he did to Christians. He says, and as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. Okay, so I'm still puzzled with this. Why would Paul, a strict Jew, try to get other people to blaspheme, to misuse God's name? Well, what he was doing, he's forcing them to deny and injure the name of Jesus. Paul was recognizing, as he says this, that he injured Jesus's, or that injuring Jesus' name is the same as injuring God's name. So what he's doing, he's looking back as now a believer, looking back on his past actions and recognizing that what he was doing was blaspheming himself, and also forcing others to do the same. One of my favorite commentators, a guy named Hebert, he said Paul's sin was double. He himself rejected Christ's claims, but then he also tried to force others to do the same thing. Paul was a lot like John Newton, the guy who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. As part of a ship's crew, Newton lived a very immoral life, but he also tried to get his crewmates to do the same. Not only did that, but he turned his crewmates who were seeking God or knew God away from the faith. And one of his greatest heartaches was after he had come to Christ, he tried to reach the very individuals that at one time he had turned away from Christ. He described in his biography about how he one day he took a believer's Bible and just threw it across the deck of the ship. It's one of his greatest heartaches that he then had to try and reach those individuals that he had turned away from Christ. It shouldn't surprise us that in Paul's case, that the very first thing that he said and began to proclaim to people after he came to Christ was this. He said, "He is the Son of God." What was he saying? Jesus is God. What he had denied for so long is absolutely true. Second thing that Paul says about himself, not only was he a blasphemer, he was also a persecutor. Very simple Sunday school question. What was Paul's job before he became a believer? Before he became the Apostle Paul? He persecuted Christians. That he chased them out of Jerusalem, and when they fled Jerusalem to go to other cities for safety, Paul pursued them even in those cities. Third thing he says about himself is he was a violent aggressor. The New International Version says a violent man. King James, injurious. New American Standard, a violent aggressor. That word there, it's a compound word. It has the word for pride in it. And it describes someone who is lifted up with pride, who then goes ahead and heaps insulting words on others or does shameful things to them. And the definition, the lexicographers say that it describes a person that delights in and may even find pleasure in doing wrong to others. And so what we have here is a combination of a person who's got a mixture of pride with cruelty in their life. So Paul is saying that he started insulting Jesus Christ. Then he moved on to forcing Christians to deny him. And then when that wasn't enough, he persecuted them to other cities. And when he did that, he wasn't content with harassing and chasing them. He graduated to what you could call a sadistic brutality against them. Here's the way that Paul described it, Acts 26. 9 through 11. I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, they were being executed for their faith in Christ. Not only that, but I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them, often in the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities. Paul is a one-man wrecking crew against Christians here. He forced his way into homes, and he dragged believers off to prison to go ahead and mistreat them. And as I was studying this, I was thinking, you know, I think that we may suffer from a sanitized version of the Apostle Paul and what he did. That we've got this image in our mind. We understand, yeah, he was a sinner. Yes, he persecuted Jesus, and he arrested believers, and he stood there and cast his vote when Stephen was being put to death, stoned to death. We've got that in our mind, but I think we've got some sort of sanitized version of that. We've washed it with ammonia, scrubbed it down, and yes, he persecuted. Yes, he was there casting his vote against Stephen. But we don't give full weight to what he says was true of him, that he was a violent aggressor there. Now, what we forgot, Paul never forgot. Never forgot that he was a sinner. But he also never forgot that he was a forgiven sinner. And he's like a lot, again, a lot like John Newton. John Newton said, "When I get to heaven, I shall see three wonders there. The first wonder will be to see many people there whom I did not expect to see. The second wonder will be to miss many people whom I did expect to see. And the third and greatest wonder of all will be to find myself there. He knew he was a sinner. Well, second thing we see in this passage is verse 14, the power of grace. One night in a church service, there was a young woman who responded to who Jesus is. She embraced Him as her Savior and Lord. Now, she had a very rough past, alcohol, drugs, and even prostitution. But God's work in her life was really evident. People recognized the change in her. She was transformed. Eventually, she caught the eye and won the heart of the pastor's son. And they planned on getting married. But that's where the problems began. Half the church didn't think that someone with a past like hers should be marrying the pastor's son. Was suitable for that. And so it became a source of division. And one night they had a meeting and people brought up her past and she broke down in tears. And the pastor's son stood up to speak and he said, "My fiance's past is not what's on trial here. What you're questioning is the ability of the blood of Jesus to wash away sin. Today, you have put the blood of Jesus on trial. So, does it wash away sin? Or not? What would you say about your sin? What would you say about the Apostle Paul's sin? Paul, in verse 14, said, "The grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." NIV says, "Grace was poured out on me abundantly." Imagine taking a glass of water. Here, I'll use the tumbler. Imagine taking a glass of water, and consider it grace. Fill this with grace. God giving us grace is not taking another glass and pouring that water from that glass into this glass. It's not even taking a picture of water or grace and pouring it in there. It's like taking the glass and you put it under Niagara Falls. What's it going to have? A never-ending source of water. We've got a never-ending source of God's grace here. More than abundant. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In Jesus we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of His grace." How much riches of grace does God have? You tell me. An infinite amount. He's God. Everything about Him is infinite. His love, His mercy, His patience, His holiness, His justness, even His grace and His mercy. They are all infinite because He's infinite. Verse 13, he said, "Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." Now, it's appropriate for us to ask the question, what does Paul's ignorance have to do with his being shown mercy here? Is he making an excuse saying that you're not guilty of what you do if you're ignorant of it being wrong? No, he's not doing that. His actions were absolutely heinous. He was a sinner with capital letters. And ignorance doesn't wash away our sin, but what he is doing is he's explaining the reason that he could find mercy in spite of what he had done. The Old Testament, Numbers 15:22, talks about a distinction between the person who sinned and didn't know that what they were doing was a crime and the person who does it, knowing it, hardened, and it describes them as sinning presumptuously. I think it's the King James Version that says sinning with a high hand, that they knew it was sin and they were doing it anyway. Forgiveness was available for the first, but not the second. And Paul is saying that what he did was heinous, it was terrible, and it deserved judgment. But it wasn't done out of contempt for God, that he didn't know who Christ was when he did that. And no matter how you answer that question, what's the ignorance have to do with it? The only thing that saved him was God's mercy and grace, which he says is more than abundant. Now, verses 15 and 16, the purpose of grace. I remember one week I had two separate conversations with individuals that told me about their life, and they said, "My sin was too great. I can't be forgiven." I remember the one, I think I may have mentioned to you before, it was a guy, I don't even know what he did, but I knocked on his door and we were talking about forgiveness. And one of the first things that he did was he said, "I can never be forgiven. I've messed up too bad. God can't forgive me." whenever I encounter a person like that, I point them to these verses, verses 15 to 16, where Paul says, it is a trustworthy statement. You can go to the bank on this. It deserves full acceptance. Every one of us should say a hearty amen to this. To what? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Now what shocks me in here is Paul calls himself a sinner. Why does that shock me? It's because Paul, being a Pharisee, how could he call himself a sinner? Because Pharisees use, when they use the word sinner, it meant something more than, I think, than when we use it. As Pharisees saw it, that even to eat with a sinner was scandalous. They saw the world divided into two groups of people. There was the righteous, and then there was everyone else. There was sinners. When the Pharisees decided to pull out the stops and to criticize Jesus and get on his case, what did they do? They accused him of being a glutton, a drunkard, and then, what was the last? A friend of sinners. He spent time with those disgusting people. That's how Pharisees looked at it. And now Paul, as a believer, he looks on himself and he calls him a sinner. I am the foremost of all. Remember in school lining up? Shortest to tallest? What Paul is doing is he's saying, line up all of humanity in order of least sin to greatest sin. Guess what? I'm at the very end. I'm the tallest person. I'm the one who's committed the greatest sins of all. Literally, he says, of whom first I am I. He's compounding statements. He's making it clear. First I am. Who? I, Paul, am the chief of sinners. And he's not doing this to brag. He's doing it to encourage people, because God's purpose was to encourage anyone who was thinking about coming to Christ that there is no sin that's too great, no failure so big that God can't forgive. Verse 16, he says, for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. That word example there, it means a pattern. It's a sketch, a drawing, an outline. So in a sense, we could put a bulletin board up here and we could sketch Paul's life and all that he's done. And what he's doing is he's saying, okay, hold your life up to mine. Is yours as bad as mine? There's no one worse than me. I'm the example of how much patience God has for people and how much forgiveness He offers. And we need to be careful about arguing with Paul here, and actually we're arguing with God if we want to contradict Him there. If we argue with Paul about this, our issue isn't that our sin is too great, it's our view of ourself is too great. That we bought into the lie, the mistaken idea that what we consider forgivable is forgivable, and what we consider unforgivable is unforgivable, despite what God says. We need to remember that God's the one who says what can be forgiven and what can't. Here's what God does in forgiving us. He rescues us from guilt and brings us into His righteousness. He brings us from slavery to sin into freedom. He brings us from punishment into His blessedness, from alienation from God into fellowship with Him, from God's wrath into His marvelous love, from everlasting death into everlasting life. That's what God does. And if you want to see the example of God's patience, all we have to do is look at the Apostle Paul. No other person's story of their past and their coming to Christ has been told as many times as the Apostle Paul's. And if you're like me, you've probably used Paul many times as the example to people who are wondering, can I be forgiven? If God can forgive Paul, then He can forgive you. And so when you think about your neighbor, remember that God can save them. And it doesn't matter how long they've been a drunkard. It doesn't matter what they've done, how many times they've been married and divorced. Doesn't matter how many times they've stolen. Doesn't matter that they're a child molester or a sexual offender. I think we forget that when it comes to those individuals. Yeah, what they do is terrible, but that doesn't mean God can't forgive and transform them. God can forgive your neighbor. And when you're telling them about God's mercy and grace, and you bring them to the point where you're showing them their sin and their need for a Savior, and they, when they understand that, then they should cry out, well, what can be done about my sin? Your job is to then point them to Paul and God's mercy and grace and say, God can forgive you. If He can forgive Paul, He can forgive you. Okay, so go to the last part, the response to grace. Verse 17. Paul has not only thanked God, but now in verse 17, he's exalting God. Someone has said that we hear the heart of the theologian now beat with the pulse of the psalmist. You got that? The heart of the theologian with the pulse of the psalmist. It's truth that's empowered with passion that comes from understanding God's forgiveness. First, he responded with gratitude. Now, with praise. You ever just break out in praise to God? Or just blurt out, man, God is so wonderful. Look at how awesome He is. If we understand His mercy and His love, we will. The writer of the hymn, Beneath the Cross of Jesus, wrote these words, said, upon the cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my heart, smitten with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonder of His glorious love and my own worthlessness. That's what Paul's doing. He's lost in the wonders of God's marvelous love and his own worthlessness. And so he writes, verse 17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Why this description of God? Well, I don't know. I can take a guess. To the King eternal. That's the King of the ages. As King, He's greater than anything. He's greater than evil, and He can even use evil for good, like He did in Paul's life. He took Paul's murderous actions, and He used that as the example of how merciful God can be. Being eternal. God's mercy is also eternal. So the King eternal. He's immortal. The word also means incorruptible. He's not subject to decay or destruction. You know, as some of us are getting older and we recognize that as you get older, you forget more and you may forget a whole lot more. But aren't you glad that God doesn't suffer from that type of problem? He never decays. He never deteriorates. He will never forget the person who has trusted in Him for salvation. Never forget you're a recipient of God's grace. And as a recipient of God's grace, 1 Peter 1:3 talks about the salvation that God's given us and says the salvation is reserved for you and describes it as imperishable. So even the salvation God gives, it's not subject to decay. He's also invisible. He dwells in unapproachable light. Scripture says, whom no eye has seen or can see. Now, while Paul, to our knowledge, never saw God in person, he saw the person of Jesus, God in the flesh there, but even though he never saw God in person other than Jesus, Paul could say, I have seen His grace. In college ministry, there was a song that we used to sing, and the words were, I've never seen God's entire plan, but I have seen His grace. Now, you've never seen God yet, have you? But have you seen His grace? Have you received His grace? Then to the only God, there's only one source for mercy and grace. And Paul says to Him, that one there, the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, that only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Is he talking about the Father or Son or the Holy Spirit? Talking about all of them. I don't even think he's concerned about making a distinction between the persons of the Trinity. He's just saying, I praise God. Let's just all lift our voices and give thanks to God for the mercy that He has shown us. So, here's Paul, 20 years later. He's still erupting in thanksgiving for salvation. He never forgot his need for grace. The way to be saved and never get over it is never forget your need. Never forget it. If you were to write like Paul did, descriptors of your past, what would you write? Let's pray. Lord, every one of us can write a pretty colorful story about our past. Even those who have been brought up in church and gone to Sunday school for years, that once we understand the depth of our sin and get a grasp on your holiness, that even stealing cookies from a cookie jar, that we recognize that that is simply just one demonstration of a heart that wants to do its own will, that wants to reject your authority and everyone else's authority over us. That when we understand your holiness, we would recognize that it's not the immensity of our sin in other people's eyes that matters. It's the fact that our hearts are turned away from you, that our hearts love sin more than we love you. And Lord, because we recognize that, we tell you that we are grateful. Thank you. To you, the only true God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.